let's get started. We're going to actually pick up with Psalm 2. Wes is in Minko right now for the next few Sunday mornings, and so I'm going to do Psalm 2 today. I'm going to do Psalm 3 tomorrow, next Sunday, not tomorrow, but next Sunday. And then whenever Wes is out of town, I'm going to just keep on going through the Psalms. Maybe in about 20 years, we'll have all 150 Psalms knocked out, okay? So I've got the long-term vision in mind here. And so let's pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you so much for your care and your kindness to this last week. Preserving us and protecting us, even when power goes out, it reminds us when we lose those things, it reminds us how really blessed we are. And so we're grateful for that. Just simple things like having hot water for showers and able to cook food. Well, we are so grateful. We pray for those who are still without power that you would be with them. We pray for, we thank you that OG&E and the other utility workers are out working, trying to restore all of that. And we pray that you would keep them and save, preserve them, Lord, and that the power would come up. We ask you, Father, that you'd be with us as we dive into this class, as we move into Psalm 2. Give us, Lord, divine perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 2, we're going to read it in just a second. Hopefully my mouse will work here. No, it's not. Okay. So we're doing Psalm 2. Everybody go to Psalm 2. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles right here. So as we look at Psalm 2, as we're going to start reading Psalm 2, what I want you to realize is that it does break down very simple. It breaks down in three verse sections. Each section is three verses. You'll notice that if you've got a Bible with paragraphs, how it does that. The first three verses is the raging nations. Can everybody see that? Okay, raging nations. The next one is laughing God, verses 4 through 6. Verses 7 through 9 is ruling sun. And then verses 10 through 12 is sobering call. So those are the four paragraphs that we have there. And what I'm doing is, as I've said before, I highly recommend any book that Ralph Davis puts out. He was one of my Old Testament professors at Reformed Theological Seminary. And you guys can't see it, can you? Because you're all sitting over there. Okay, so I'll try it this way.
Uh-oh, that didn't go good.
Okay. I'm just going to come back over here. I promise I didn't drink muddy water, so. Ralph Davis is, he's retired now, but any of his books, he's got three books out on the Psalms that go all the way to Psalm 37 and all, and he's got tons of commentaries on the Old Testament. I just highly recommend Ralph Davis. Okay, if you talk to your parents or your grandparents or your kids, and you say, and they say, Dad, Mom, what can we get you for Christmas? Books by Ralph Davis. All right, I think you'll enjoy it. So I'm going to draw from this a little bit from his book. You'll see where I do it. So we're going to read here in just a second, Psalm 2. I just want to remind you the value of the Psalms. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the last book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was allowed to publish, okay, by the Nazis in Germany, the last book called Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. He said this, whenever the Psalter is abandoned, an incomparable treasure vanishes from the Christian church. With its recovery will come unsuspected power. Just to tell you why I love doing classes on the Psalms. So here we go. We're going to do this. I'm going to ask for four readers. I'm going to ask for somebody to do verse 1 through 3. Raise your hand quick, quick, quick. Okay, Mike Fleisch. Okay, right? Is that how you pronounce your last name? All right, then verses 4, 5, and 6. Somebody quick, quick, quick. Aaron, good job. Thank you. Appreciate it. Okay, Aaron's going to do 4 through 6. And Mike Wells, if you do 7 through 9. And then Ben from the King James of all things. Yes, verses 10 through 12. Would you do that? Okay, good. So let's start. So starting with verses 1 through 3. Go ahead. chords. Yes, very good. Very good. Okay, that was Psalm 2. You get to see the whole thing. It's really good to read it. And it's actually just very, it's a very fitting psalm, especially this year, this week. Let's talk about the big picture. Okay, I want you to look at the big picture. Then we're going to start breaking our way down through each of those sections. We're going to stick with all four of those sections. That's how we're going to unfold this. But I want you to see the big picture. As you look at the big picture, what is one of the things but you notice, let me ask it this way. Who is talking? Who is talking in verses 1 through 3? Come on. Verses 1 through 3. Well, it could be, but it's actually David. But who's being quoted? Let me put it that way. In verses 1 through 3. Okay, let's start that again. Okay, here we go. Who's being quoted in verses 1 through 3? Why do the nations rage? Right? Why do they plot vain things? The kings on the earth, they set themselves to take counsel. Who's talking? The kings of the earth. Okay, thank you. Good. Against the Lord and against His anointed. Next word. Verse 2. Saying, right? That's the next word, right? Saying. So who's talking? All right, let's do this right, okay? Yes! Thank you, Aaron! The kings, the leaders of the nations are talking. And what do they say? Verse 3. Yeah, let's break their bonds. Notice that they're talking. So notice that verses 1 through 3 is quoting the kings and the nations of the earth, right? The leaders of the earth. They are the ones talking specifically. They're being quoted, okay? But then you take up from verse 4 to the very end, and who is actually talking and being quoted through the rest of the song? Yes! There you go, Nellie. Yes. Now, for sure, it's God. God is actually speaking from verse 4 through verse 12. Now, I think that if you put that together, you realize who's got most traction here? Who's got most airtime? God does. No matter how much the nations are raging and conspiring, who really matters? Okay, you guys need some coffee, don't you? All right. That's right. Very good. It's God. God Himself. Okay? So the first thing, then, you are to surmise from this psalm, as you read this psalm, what is the very first thing you should surmise? God is in control, right? No matter what the kings and leaders of the nations do, and no matter what they say, and no matter their plans, who is on His throne and is over all these things? God is. Okay? Is that huge? That's important. That's the big picture from Psalm 2. All right? So let's get into the details then. First off, before I go any further, you have any questions on that? Anything you want to say? Okay. You need to be engaging here. I need you to interact, or it's going to be a very, very short class. Okay? All right. So here's the first three verses. Again, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So here's the first question I want to ask. What might Psalm 1, how might Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 be related? If you were here when I did the class in Psalm 1 and still can vaguely remember it, how might Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 be related? Alan. Very good, yes. So the leaders of the world are, what does the righteous man not do in Psalm 1, verse 1? Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or sit at the seat of the all that stuff, right? So there's a relationship there. That's who they are, and then now you move here. This is how Ralph Davis puts it. And I think this is really very insightful. This is Psalm 1, verse 1, to the second power and writ large. This is what it looks like when the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners and the seat of scoffers goes international. I thought that was pretty cool. So this is what it looks like when Psalm 1, verse 1 goes international. Okay, so there's one relationship. What's the other relationship? There's another way that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are related. Do what? Could be. Yeah, that's one. That's a very good possibility. I want you to think about Psalm 1. Who is Psalm 1 ultimately picturing? Who is the only one who could claim Psalm 1 pictures his life the whole time he walked on earth? Christ. Right, we mentioned that when we were looking at Psalm 1. But yeah, it does describe what we're supposed to be, but ultimately, Jesus is the only one who has actually followed that all the way through. Right? He's the one who meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. He's the one who didn't sit in the seat of the scornful and all those things and so forth. So if Psalm 1 is about Christ, then notice, what's the relationship then with Psalm 2? Who are the nations raging against in their international... Yes, how do you know that? What does it say that? Yes, against the Lord and against His Messiah, His anointed. Okay, so Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together. Together they are the introduction to the whole Psalter, the whole book of Psalms. The two go together. They are together the introduction to the whole of the Psalms. So you should be... You work through the Psalms, you should keep that in mind. This is not just about us, but it is ultimately about Jesus and about the Messiah, and also how the ungodly, you'll notice that in some of the Lamentation Psalms and the Psalms of Imprecation, calling down God's justice, a lot of those are because of their attack upon the Lord's anointed and so forth. Okay? All right. Let's move on. Any questions before I go any further? Do stop me and if you need me to clarify anything. Okay. Or if you just want to disagree too, that's fine. So coming back again, these three verses, where in the New Testament are these three verses quoted? Test time. Where in the New Testament are these three verses quoted? If you have a good Bible with a good cross-reference, it should say it there in the margin of the footnotes or whatever. It is specifically quoted in one place. Huh? Yes, Acts 4. Everybody, let's go to Acts 4. Good job, Peter. Acts chapter 4. This is after Peter and John were arrested and beaten before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And they said to the Sanhedrin, you decide whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. You must judge. But we will not refuse to speak. We're going to speak. And so then they go back, verse 23, Acts 4, verse 23. They go back, Peter and John go back to the fellowship and told them what had happened. And then verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Now let me just stop a minute. They lifted their voices together to God. Do you hear that? In the Greek, it's very specific. They were of one voice. Okay? You cannot be of one voice unless you know what everybody's praying. Okay? Acts 4 is actually apostolic and biblical example of written prayer, of a memorized or recited prayer that they all pray together. So if you don't like written prayers, then I'm sorry. Okay? But there it is. All right? And notice where they go. So we're going to start here at verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Now what do you notice there in that statement? Who's speaking, but who's speaking? David, by the Holy Spirit. The human side and the divine side of sacred scripture. That's what we mean by inspiration. Part of what we mean by inspiration. And then notice what he quotes. What does he quote? What do they quote in their joint prayer? First two verses of Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. And so notice that they say this psalm is all about Jesus, because they go on to say, For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So that's where this passage is used in the New Testament, and that instructs then how we actually hear Psalm 2. It is about Jesus. We now know we're on really good solid ground to say Psalm 2 is actually about Jesus. Okay? So what indication then does this New Testament passage give us regarding the psalm, besides that it's about Jesus? Mike. So the Psalm 2, as we have it, is actually in the Hebrew. They're quoting from the Greek, the old Greek translation, the Septuagint, which was translated in the 3rd century B.C., and so often, Goyim, nations, would be retranslated Greek as Gentiles. Okay, so it's very fitting. Okay, anybody else? All right. So, what indication does the New Testament passage give us regarding this psalm, besides the fact that it's about Jesus? But just throw something out there. I don't care. Right. Okay. And God was actually in control of it, right, the whole time? Because it talked about how they gather together to do what you had predestined. Isn't that interesting language, Mike? Right, there's a conflict between the two, to use Augustine's language, between the city of man and the city of God, right? There's a conflict there, but then what else, what are some other indications? As you look at how this psalm is used, what are some other indications? But somebody say, please say, we should probably pray the psalms. I mean, please, right? And Psalm 2 is a very fitting psalm to pray. Does that make sense? I mean, I wasn't looking for anything deep theological, right? Anybody have anything else? So keep that in mind. Let that encourage you. Psalm 2. In fact, I'm going to come back to that thought at the end of this. Psalm 2 is a very fitting psalm for us to come back to regularly. Okay? Yes, Neil. Right? Right. So, in all honesty, you don't have to believe any of the news telling you that this is the most momentous moment in all of world history. Hogwash and poppycock. That was around 30 AD on the cross of Calvary and the open tomb. That was the most momentous moment in all of history. Okay? And so for whatever they say, you could say, no, God is in control. By the way, they've been saying that, I think, every election, every presidential election I've been listening to since Reagan was elected. Okay? So they have never changed their tune. It's always been that. Okay? So that's extremely important, catching the value of how this is used and what it's actually saying and how the New Testament heard that with Jesus as a center, and they did not, were they in a panic? Let me ask you. Were they in a panic? Acts 4, were they? No, John says no. Good job, John. They were not in a panic. They had just been prosecuted before their Supreme Court and lost, so to speak. They were told to shut up. Were they in a panic? No. Do you ever need to be in a panic? No. Why? Psalm 2. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's move on. So what are some traits? So what traits do the nations show in verses 1 through 3? Yeah, they're raging. Huh? And rebellion, conspiring together, they take counsel together. Sometimes translations put in there, they conspire together, that's fitting, right? And by the way, if they were conspiring, if this is a conspiracy, how well did that conspiracy work? Zippo, right? The rest of the psalm. Okay? Very good. Okay, so those are some of the traits of the nation. So what is this section, how does this section help us? Just very quickly. Yes. Yes, right, yeah, very good. We want to be our own God, and we want to throw off God. Very good. All right, anybody else? All right, the next section, the laughing God. All right, let me read it, and then we'll go on. So he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So in what way does this paragraph catch your attention or catch you off guard? He's laughing for all their political machinations and everything. He's laughing. You want to do what? Seriously? Come on. But he holds them in derision. I mean, he's scoffing at them. Okay? By the way, the Bible only mentions God laughing 2-3 times, and it's almost always in this situation. Specifically, uses the word, he's laughing. It's always talking about him laughing at people in judgment who think they have their stuff together and are all powerful. There are other indications that God laughs in good ways, like in Zephaniah chapter 3, when it says that God rejoices over you as people with great gladness. So there's a laughter there that's a very heartfelt, warm laughter. But it's intriguing that when God is actually specifically said to be laughing, like here, it's in his judgment on people and nations and leaders who think that they have it, that they're equal to God or just as powerful. Okay? So after hearing the scary threats in verses 1 through 3, how does verse 4 strike you? Huh? Comforting? Yeah. I think so. Very comforting. Okay? Yes? Yeah, unless you're a psychopath or something, right? But yeah, exactly right. Very good. Okay, so list the four things that God is doing or will do in verses 4 through 6. So there's four things is what I counted. What are the four things he's doing or will do? Yep. Hold them in derision and laughs at them, okay? Terrifies them, okay, in his fury, okay? Very good. So is there anything peculiar about his holy Zion, my holy hill? That must be holy. At this point that Psalm 2 is written, Zion, the holy hill, which is Jerusalem, is not real big. It's up high, but not as high as some of the other places, okay? Has anybody ever been to Greece? Okay, did you ever go to Mycenae or Mekene or whatever it's called, where Agamemnon is from? Right, so almost always you put your capital up high so you can control who's coming up, so you limit the access and all that stuff. But Zion is just a small, teeny little region at this point, just a small territory. And it's funny that God says, I put my anointed in my holy hill. And then all of this language, this worldwide language he's going to use from a small little place. That's intriguing. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, right. Good. All right, anything else on that section? Let me read this to you. This is Walter Chantry in his book. This is published by Banner of Truth, published years ago. But Walter Chantry is a Reformed Baptist. Here's what he says as he's looking at that, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Fearful Christian, how we tend to quiver when the world rattles its sabers. Its mocking alone can make us afraid. We need to lift our eyes above the battlefield earth with its impotent rebellion against Jehovah and his Christ. The foundation of our world is in a quiet throne room in heaven. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I have installed my king. The appointed king is reigning in his church on Zion's holy hill. God's purposes are standing fast. His plan for the world is in no jeopardy. His king is reigning, and his kingdom is being built on schedule. I love that statement. His kingdom is being built on schedule, despite the raucous rebels of the earth. Thank you, Walter. A great statement. Anything else on this, on that question, on those verses? Okay. So let's look then at verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we ended verse 6 about his anointed being set up in Zion, his holy hill, and now we hear from the anointed as he himself quotes from the Lord. Okay? And I want you to notice three things. And here I am drawing from Ralph Davis very heavily in reference to the three points here. But I want you to notice verse 7, the legitimacy. How do you see legitimacy in verse 7? The legitimacy of the anointed's reign in verse 7. Verse 7, where's the legitimacy? Yeah, it's the Lord's decree. Okay? And so him being king is legitimate. So the legitimacy. By the way, this psalm, this verse is actually quoted by Paul in Acts 13, verse 33. Let's go there real quick. As Paul is preaching to a synagogue, he actually looks at this verse and says, this is biblical background to the resurrection. Today I've begotten you. It's not that there was a time in which the Son never existed. He's always existed, but there is a moment in history when he is actually declared the Son of God, the King. Okay? And that's how Paul uses that language. And so he says in Acts 13, verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, the day I've begotten you. Okay? And so that's very much Jesus' resurrection was God's imprimatur, his seal of approval, that this one is the king. That's what Paul will say at the beginning of Romans. He'll talk about, I've been set apart for the gospel of God that he promised to the, through the prophets and the scriptures of the Old Testament, about Jesus, who according to the flesh was a descendant of David, but has now been declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ the Lord. That's how Paul will put it in Romans 1, 4, 3 and 4. And you can look at Hebrews, because that's chapter 1, 5 and 5, 5. We're not going to look at them now, but what that verse is brought up again is validation of Jesus' legitimacy. Okay? So then, after verse 7, look at verse 8. The scope. The scope. What do you see the scope in verse 8? Yeah. It's interesting that it says, and I will make the nations your heritage. Who's just been railing at the Lord and his anointed? The nations. I'm going to take them and give them to you. Wow. Right? There's the scope. And you think about Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10, where Paul talks about that this has been the plan all along, and this is what God is going to fulfill through his Son. He's going to bring everything together in his Son, in heaven and on earth. They will all end up submitting to him in some way. So, there's the scope. And then, the force. And I don't mean Jedi force or whatever, right? I'm not talking about, you know, Star Wars here. But the force, look at it in verse 9. What's the force in verse 9? A lot of iron, okay? I'm going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Think about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 24, where Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and when he returns, he will destroy every enemy. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death, okay? So notice the force. And so, my friends, if this is true, and it is true, then verses 7 through 9 should sharpen and clarify how we view where we are in this moment, and where we are in this moment, where we came from, and where we are headed. You're just saying, what are we talking about? Let me just respond. Thanks for asking, because I have more. Here's how Ralph Davis puts it. I'm going to quote two people here. Hopefully you can read all that. When the time comes to fully enforce his kingly rule, Christ will not be welcomed with open arms. He comes to a God-hating, Christ-defying world. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ does not come because the world welcomes his reign and evolves into the kingdom of God. But it comes because Christ imposes his reign by force on rebellious people. That's verse 9. And that puts us in our proper situation. We realize where we really are then. Does that make sense? Okay. I saw two heads shaking, so I know it made sense to people. All right, here we go. Here's the next one. This is Richard John Neuhaus. He was a Lutheran minister at this time. He later became a Catholic priest. Don't let that bother you. So this is in his book, Freedom from Ministry. And here's what he says. He's dead now. We declare not simply the superior wisdom or morality of Jesus. We do declare his superior wisdom and his morality, but that's not all we declare. We declare not simply the superior wisdom or morality of Jesus, but the sovereignty of Jesus as the Christ. The inescapable awkwardness of our ambassadorship on behalf of this disputed sovereignty. So keep that phrase in mind. You're going to hear it in the sermon today. Jesus' disputed sovereignty. What does that mean? Who's the king? Jesus. Who is rejected as king all the time? Very good. Yeah, Jesus, right? So it's a disputed sovereignty. He's king no matter how much people reject him. He is king. That's what Richard John Neuhaus is getting at. The awkwardness of our ambassadorship on behalf of this disputed sovereignty points both toward the future and toward the past. It points toward the past in that we look at Jesus' incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We know he is king. It points to the future because we know he is not going to fail. Does that make sense? But I think that's a great statement. We are ambassadors of a disputed sovereignty. Okay? Any questions before we go to 10 to 12? Yes. Yeah. No, that's great. That's a good point. I read a black guy, an Anglican, conservative Anglican priest named Esau Macaulay in his book, Reading While Black, and he does a really good job. It shocks you. I didn't know what to expect when I started reading the book, and it came out where I didn't expect. It's really good. But one of the things he says repeatedly in the book is that there's no moment in history where we know for certain that we have the imprimatur of God on this rebellion or this, you know, whatever we're doing, right? So it's talking about social dissent. We don't know for certain, and we can't say this is a kingdom of God moment. We're imposing the kingdom of God. And I really appreciate that, because that flies in the face of liberation theology, black liberation theology, and all of that, because that's the whole mantra. David, would you say something? I'm post-millennial. Doesn't push me away. But that's exactly what's promised since Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. There will always be this conflict to the very, very end. That's God's business. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So let's move on. Let's go to 10 through 12. Let me rephrase that. I am theologically post-mill, but I am psychologically depressed, panicky pre-mill. Okay, that's always my joke. Okay, so here's 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So list the actions that are being called for here. What are the actions being called for here? Just start working down the verses, starting at verse 10. What are the actions being called for? Yeah, be wise. Be warned. Hold on, let me get this. Be warned. Okay, what's the next one? Serve. And it served the Lord. How? With fear. He's telling the nations that have been going around thumping their chest and saying, I have the power, to quote He-Man. Right? You guys don't know what I'm talking about. But anyways, right? And he tells them, you serve the Lord with fear. They need to be afraid, which he'll say again when he talks about trembling. What's the next one? Yes, rejoice with trembling. Okay? And then what's the next one? Kiss the Son, which is a sign, very much a sign in most of the world of, especially when it's subservience, kissing the hand or the ring or whatever of a monarch, it's a sign of submission and loyalty. That's what he's calling them to, just to submit and be loyal. Bow the knee to the Son is maybe how we might put it, okay? So I want you to describe the warning in these verses. It's actually in verse 12 primarily. What's the warning? Yeah, lest you perish. And what else? Yes, his wrath is quickly kindled. So notice the warning there, and then describe the promise. Yes, blessed will all who take refuge in him, right? This whole ending of the psalm brings down this, you know, what's good news for some is bad news for others. The good news is this. He will welcome the conspiring leaders if they will submit to him. He will welcome them. He will bless them. They will know they are loved. What's the bad news? If they don't do that, what will happen? His wrath will perish. Right? What's good news for some is bad news for others. Never forget that. In proclaiming the gospel, what's good news for some is bad news for others. Here's the good news. Life in Jesus. What's the bad news? You continue doing what you're doing, and this is all you can expect in the end, the day of judgment and being condemned. Right? Good news for some is bad news for others. Never lose those categories. And so here's how, again, to quote Ralph Davis, both danger and delight are held out to move them to repentance. Very good. We're going to end here in just a minute, but any thought, I've got some things here at the end, but anything, any clarifications or anything you need, any observations out? Mm-hmm. Oh, very good. Very good. Does everybody hear that? Verse 1, Psalm 1, verse 1 begins with blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, etc. And then Psalm 2 ends the last verse, blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Lord. Another example of how those two psalms fit together like Lego blocks. Yeah, very good. Brilliant. Yes, sir. Yes, very good. Yep. And that's why I'm calling Psalm 2, this class in Psalm 2, perspective. It gives us a perspective. It gives us a healthy perspective. Okay? Good. Anybody else? Yes. Very good. If you look at this last part here, notice that the Savior is the Savior of wrath and the Savior from wrath. Does that make sense? He's a Savior of wrath and he's a Savior from wrath. And if that's not in our equation of who Jesus is, we need to back up and reassess. He's a Savior of wrath and he's a Savior from wrath. Okay, here we go. Moving along. Why is this an important psalm to recall, for example, at this time? Okay. Mike. Yes, he's in control. Mike. Very good. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. We are sojourners and pilgrims, and so we have a certain way to act and so forth. Yeah, very good. What else? Yes. Yeah, you could. Okay, good. What else? Yes, John. Amen. Yes, no surprise. None whatsoever. Okay, so here's the second question. So catalog three, we don't have a lot of time, but if you can do it quickly, just catalog three important takeaways from Psalm 2. You've already mentioned some, like rejoice. Walk away, you rejoice. and who God is. That's another takeaway. Yeah, okay, good. Take refuge. Steve, are you going to say something? Did I see you raise your hand? No, okay. I see things too. I hear voices and I see things. What else? How about God laughs at all of our machinations and schemes? I don't know about you, but that is exciting. Okay? All right. So describe the most, well, I've already done, I did mine. You do yours. Describe the most surprising picture or statement or concept you picked up from Psalm 2. So you weren't surprised. Great. Usually verse 4 is the one that catches people off guard. God laughs in heaven. All right, so here's some things to do. Homework. Beep, 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 beep. First off, brothers and sisters, use, just like the church in Acts 4, take up Psalm 2 and make it part of your prayers all of this coming week. Make Psalm 2 part of your prayers all this coming week. Lord, look at how the nations, look at how, what's going on. Look at all of this. Listen to what they're saying. Lord, I know you're laughing in heaven and all these schemes. You set your son on his throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords no matter what. Right? Just take Psalm 2, make it your prayer, part of your prayer all week long. Okay? Secondly, I'm going to challenge you with this one. Check your faith against Psalm 2. What do you have more faith in? There was a theologian years ago named R.J. Rush Dooney. He's a kind of another persona non grata. I like to hang out with bad boys. He was another persona non grata in the PCA. But when we were all consumed in conspiracy theories where we were living, reading what he said really struck me. He said, conspiracy theorists are Satanists at heart because they fear evil more than they fear God, as equally as they fear God or more than they fear God. And that was a strong corrective. Check your faith against Psalm 2. Who do you fear more? Who's the one that you have greater confidence in? Who's the one who really has it together? Okay, so check your faith against Psalm 2. And then finally, take refuge in the Lord and find a beatitude. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Lord. Anything else before we end? Thanks for letting me do Psalm 2. I love it. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord our God, you do see how the nations rage, how the culture of outrage is swallowing up whole peoples, even churches and neighborhoods. You see, Lord, how there's all kinds of machinations, things that some things we know and lots of things we have no idea are behind the scenes. And yet, Lord, you laugh in heaven at all of their planning, plotting, and scheming. And so, Lord, we pray, forgive us for the times we have feared them more than we feared you. Forgive us for the times when we have panicked, when we shouldn't have panicked, when we should have instead rejoiced. And Lord, may we always remember that blessedness, true blessedness, is found in taking refuge in you. Lord, bless us now as we get ready to enter into the great assembly, as we get ready to gather together to sing your praises, to be reminded again of who you are and what you have done, are doing, and will do for your people. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may sing with great joy, we may pray with fervency, we may receive the Lord's Supper with great faith and joy. Lord, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.